All of these different words have different meanings and different uses, but in a general way, they paint a picture of something that our Heavenly Father appreciates. He desires to find this trait in us because he exhibits the same character quality. Now, in our discussion tonight, we'll give some consideration as to how the Heavenly Father manifests constancy in all that he does. However, our main focus will be on our need for this element in our own character. Our development of constancy is one of those things which we can render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us. Now the world has a saying that I think you've probably heard. They say that the only thing that is constant is change. And by that, they mean that nothing is permanent. Nothing can be counted upon to last. However, when we look into the Word of God, we find something very different. We find a God that is the same today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. A God whose character is fixed in righteousness. Two verses come to mind on this point. Malachi 3:6 tells us, "I am the Lord, I change not." And James 1, verse 17, carries this thought even further, calling him the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here we have two scriptures that present the thought that our Heavenly Father changes not. There isn't the smallest hint, or even the flicker of the faintest shadow, that he will change. And this is an extremely important point for us to grasp. It is the basis for our continuing trust. Because if there was the possibility of turning, if there was a hint that our Heavenly Father might change, then how could we have a lasting confidence in his divine plan of the ages? How could we trust that he would do what he has promised? Well, fortunately, this is not the case. We can and we do trust in his word. We read in Jeremiah 4, verse 28, where he tells us, "I will not repent of my resolve, and for my purpose I will not go back." Reprint 3107 calls this unchangeableness of our God one of the attractive features of his character. And notice that this assurance comes to us as a part of the judgment of God against sinners and sin. Continuing on, the paragraph argues that this very constancy becomes an assurance to us that as God has been strict and unchangeable in regard to the penalty pronounced, he will be equally strict and equally unchangeable concerning all the good promises and covenants which he has made to us. So, yes, the unchangeableness of our God will not permit him to excuse sin or clear the guilty. Every funeral and every grave is a clear demonstration that our God will not alter or ignore his original sentence against mankind. And yet, this constancy of character becomes an assurance to us. It becomes the basis for faith and trust in his promise of a ransom and restitution for mankind in due time. This unchangeableness of our God is revealed in the promise given in Psalm 89, verse 34. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." And again in Ezekiel 12, 25. "For I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass." Yes, we are assured that what he has promised, he will do. And this knowledge of the immutability of divine promises gives us confidence. It engenders faith, which becomes a strong consolation for every trial and disappointment during the present time. But look again at Ezekiel 12:25. The second half of the verse implies more than just a willingness of God to keep his promises. It says, "The word that I shall speak shall come to pass." The emphasis here suggests that not only is our Heavenly Father willing to keep his promises, but he's also able to keep his promises. He has the ability to carry out that which he says he will do. And this thought is confirmed in other scriptures. For example, Isaiah 55, verse 11. Our Heavenly Father is represented as saying, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Here is a declaration that engenders confidence in our hearts. We are assured that His wisdom has determined the correct plan, the best plan, for the redemption of mankind. And we know that He has the power to complete that plan. Therefore, our confidence in Him allows us to state with positive authority that eventually all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The troubles that we see around us cannot detract from our confidence. In fact, we see them as a beneficial part of how our Heavenly Father deals with mankind. In the words of Reprint 904, we understand that every purpose of God is for the ultimate good of His creatures. His severest chastisements are for the reformation of the wayward, and their final establishment in righteousness and everlasting happiness. And because we understand that His word is sure, we look forward to a bright future for the world of mankind. Now, let us consider this same unchangeableness of our God from a different point of view. Consider for a moment the many places where our God is described as a rock. For instance, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He." Or perhaps 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." Now the question we might ask is, why is our Heavenly Father compared to a rock? And not just any rock, but the rock. A rock unlike any other. In this illustration, we do not imagine a small rock, such as one might hold in his hand, or even a larger rock that might take two or even three men to lift. No, we think of an immense rock, a geological formation of such size and majesty that it evokes a sense of awe. Immovable, impenetrable, a place of refuge and strength. Such as the psalmist says in Psalm 62, verse 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." And notice here how not only is our Heavenly Father our strength, He is also our refuge, our hiding place. Or as we read in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust." Yes, dear friends, on this rock we have our sure footing. We have a fortress wherein we find protection from all harm. And in this fortress we find what Reprint 33:37 describes as safe anchorage to our souls, which is an obvious reference to Hebrews 6, verse 19. The article goes on to say that there is no other one to whom we may anchor our faith and hope, but securely anchored to Him, we may trust and not be afraid, and may sweetly rest under the shadow of His wing. This idea of a safe and sure anchorage is expressed in Acts 2, verse 25. Here David is quoted as saying, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Our rock of refuge, the anchor of our soul, allows us to remain unaffected by the shifting conditions in the world around us. Even our hymns portray our Heavenly Father as our rock. Take, for instance, Hymn 167, "God's promises exceeding great, He makes to us secure. Yea, on this rock our faith may rest. immovable and sure. Or perhaps he thought of the familiar words of Hymn 124. In the rifted rock I am resting, sure and safe from all alarm. Storms and billows have united, all in vain to do me harm. Yes, that rifted rock offers us refuge from the storms and billows of life. Or as we read in Psalm 61, verses 2 and 3, it offers us a strong tower from the enemy. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter to me and a strong tower from the enemy. You may have recognized the words of this psalm as the inspiration for Hymn 222. O near to the rock let me keep, or blessings or sorrows prevail, or climbing the mountain way steep, or walking the shadowy vale. O then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Our confidence is in our Heavenly Father. He is our rock, and we have safety in this refuge. But we're also reminded that this illustration of a rock, this illustration of permanence, of constancy, does not apply to Jehovah exclusively. No, in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, we are admonished to build our house on another rock. Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Matthew tells us that this rock is our obedience to the teachings of Jesus, which of course are the teachings of our Heavenly Father. And our obedience is what keeps us safely anchored upon that rock. But once again, we notice that the rock mentioned here is not our Heavenly Father. Rather, as we sang at the beginning of the hour, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ is the foundation, the solid rock on which we build. Upon it, we build the house that we call our character. The Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then in the next two verses, he proceeds to instruct us on how to build the proper Christ-like character. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. To those who build correctly, the fact that the fire does not burn it away indicates the constancy, the permanence of the materials used for that structure. These materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, represent the character elements approved by our Heavenly Father, the character elements that will endure for eternity. As we build on this sure foundation with a permanent materials, we find our character taking on those rock-like qualities alluded to in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You see, if we build correctly, we will eventually become the permanent temple of our God, a temple that is made up of anatypical stones, hammered and shaped on this side of the veil, and then assembled on the other. In other words, we become the individual rocks that make up that temple. And as our Heavenly Father is described as a constant, unchanging source of strength, a rock, so also we need to become constant and steadfast in our character. Like our Heavenly Father, we need to have our wills fixed in righteousness. And this brings us to an interesting discussion that we find in reprint 2839. In an article entitled Original Sin and Its Penalty, Brother Russell points out that even though Adam was created perfect, he was not yet perfect in knowledge nor in character. And that is because character cannot be given. Both knowledge and character must be acquired by the individual. Adam was created ready to receive the knowledge, and the experiences which would develop character. But he was still pretty much a blank slate. Now in this, we can see a part of our Heavenly Father's purpose in allowing the permission of evil. God is educating mankind in the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the desirability of righteousness. The principle being that when this instruction is fully learned, the knowledge gained will establish the character of the individual, either for good or for evil. In other words, we develop character through the process of learning what is of God and what is of the adversary. And this knowledge comes through the understanding that we gain as we go through the trials and difficult experiences of life. Now, in reprint 2839, Brother Russell makes the point that in an intelligent being, character is fixity of the will. This is a very curious statement. What could he have meant by it? We make the assumption that the wording was intentional because he repeats the thought in reprint 5057. And we also find another very similar statement in reprint 3914. So what did Brother Russell mean by this phrase that character is fixity of the will? Perhaps if we substituted some of the synonyms that we have been using, we could gain some clarity. Perhaps we could paraphrase it to say that character is the constancy of the will, that character is the permanent condition of the will. And that's helpful, but it's still really, what does it really mean? Does it mean that if our will has not yet been, not yet reached an unchanging condition, that our character is not yet developed? That seems to be what Brother Russell is saying. After all, how could we claim obedience to our Heavenly Father if we only obeyed Him occasionally? Do you think that He would be pleased with such obedience? I don't. Our Heavenly Father requires constancy in our obedience, even if it's only in our intention. The same is true of all the other elements of character. Of what value is justice or love or mercy or compassion if we do not exhibit them in everything that we do? No, dear friends, these things must always be there if they are to have any value. They must be a constant part of our character. And this principle can be seen in other places as well. For instance, in Philippians 4 verse 4, does it read, "Rejoice in the Lord occasionally," or does it say, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? In a similar way, we are told to be constant, even in our prayers. We're told that a constant watching and praying should be our fixed attitude. So yes, constancy extends to all the principles of righteousness. The June 22nd Songs in the Night tells us that the Lord is looking for those who are so faithful to the principles of righteousness that they will exercise it toward their enemies, even when being persecuted by them and on its account. Every virtue and every grace which our Heavenly Father values must become a permanent, full-time feature of our character. We cannot exhibit justice only when we feel like it, or patience only when it does not inconvenience us. And so, coming back to the statement that character is fixity of the will, perhaps we could say that until our intentions, our will, is fixed, either for good or for evil, then our character has not yet been fully established. It's still in transition. It's still learning and going through those experiences that will affect the outcome. But then, we already knew that. Doesn't Romans 12, verse 2, tell us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Indeed, we are in this school of Christ for the express purpose of building upon that rock in the proper manner. And since we have not yet graduated, well, that must mean that we're still in the process of development. But now, wait a minute. Something's just not right. We're missing something. If character is fixity of the will, and if we are still developing our characters, does that mean our wills are not yet fixed? The problem with this thought is that the fixity of our will was already determined when we committed our all to our Heavenly Father. because if we did not commit fully to his cause with a true and honest heart, he would never have accepted us as a new creature. Well, it turns out that there are two separate aspects of this thought that we need to consider. First, there is a fixity of the will, the intention, that must occur at the time of our consecration in order for our sacrifice to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. We must first make a permanent decision to take his will and put it in the place of our own. The second aspect of this thought can best be described in the words of reprint 39:14. Here we read that for a prospective member of the bride class, his will is so fixed so far as general purpose and direction go. Nevertheless, this is not enough. There might be a firmness, a positiveness of will as respects the great fact of consecration, yet a slackness as respects the little details of life. So yes, dear friends, at our consecration, we pledged that our wills would be fixed in righteousness. We have made the claim that it is our intention to always do the will of the Heavenly Father. That much is permanent. It cannot be taken back without serious consequence. However, we're only halfway there. The paragraph continues. Our suggestion is that this fixity of purpose should be extended to all life's matters, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, and so far as possible, every act of life, might speak forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The admonition here is that fixity of purpose should extend to everything that we do. So just how do we accomplish that? Well, the National Baseball Hall of Fame coach, Yogi Berra, once said in his wonderfully twisted style that in theory, there is no difference between theory and practice, but in practice, there is. Now, what can that possibly mean? Well, in theory, we claim to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We claim to be laying down our life daily in his service. The question we need to ask ourselves is whether our theory is consistent with our practice. Our Heavenly Father is not looking for promises of faithfulness. He's watching to see whether or not we will actually prove that we truly meant what we said in our consecration vows. And the only proof that we have to offer is our constancy to his principles of righteousness as we attend to the details of our daily lives. Our practice must match our theory. Here's another quote. You may remember Benjamin Disraeli from your reading in the third volume. He was the first Jewish Prime Minister of England and successfully structured the Berlin Congress of Nations to allow the Jews to return home to their homeland. Well, Benjamin Disraeli has been quoted as saying, "The secret to success is constancy to purpose." Disraeli speaks here of constancy in the sense of tenacity. He points out that our determination is the key to our success. So let me ask you, are you interested in success as you walk in this narrow way? Do you really want to answer that question about what you wish to render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward you? Well, here's the secret of how to do it. Constancy to purpose, a singleness of heart, a deep resolution to be a more than overcomer. Of course, this is essentially the same advice that the Apostle Paul gave us when he said, "This one thing I do." But let's read his complete thought in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14, where he tells us, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, if we look closely, we find three steps in the apostles' advice. First, he does not make the assumption that he has already made his calling an election sure. No, he knows that that is not his decision. He just keeps going. He allows our Heavenly Father to be the final judge of his effort. No matter how difficult the path or what obstacles are in the way, he practices perseverance while walking in this narrow way. The apostle also states that he does not allow himself to be weighed down by the failures that have already happened. He does not focus on things which are behind. Commenting on this thought, reprint 3649 tells us that there are some who weep for the past when they should be rejoicing for the future. And I am sure that we have all experienced how the adversary just loves to distract us with thoughts about what we could have, what we should have done yesterday. Unfortunately, yesterday is gone, and we cannot change what has already happened. If we made a mistake yesterday, well, hopefully we have asked for forgiveness. But today, the only thing that we can do is go forward. Of course, we can take to heart the lesson learned and grow from it. We can strengthen our resolve and try not to make the same mistake again. But if yesterday we fell when attempting the good fight, then today we need to get up and return to the battle. Because a just man falleth 7 times and rises up again. So let us develop this quality of perseverance as part of our answer to the question of what we shall render unto the Lord. Let us develop a single-minded determination to overcome the trials that are before us. Leave the failures of yesterday behind, because yesterday's gone and tomorrow's not yet here. So all we really have is today. And sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6, verse 34. Today is the day that we do that one thing. Today is the day that we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the question that is often asked is, what is this mark toward which we press? And the answer usually given is that it is the character element of perfect agape love. And while this is a correct thought, we find an additional aspect of it in reprint 50880. It really applies more to the idea of pressing down upon that mark when it tells us that this mark for the prize of the high calling is that of crystallization of character in the likeness of our Lord. This crystallization is our constancy. It is the permanence of character. Now, a little further in reprint 5080, it reminds us that our consecration was not the mark, and neither do we reach the mark at the very end of our course. Rather, we are encouraged to reach the mark as soon as possible in our walk along this narrow way, because it is only while we are at the mark that we can be tested. Only while we are at the mark that we can prove our loyalty and our obedience to our Heavenly Father, under whatever conditions he permits to touch our lives. And this is the point on which we need to be absolutely clear. Our testing is not to determine if we will make it to the mark, but rather whether or not we will stay at the mark, whether or not we will remain fixed, permanent, unmoving in our loyalty to our Heavenly Father and in doing his will, despite any and all opposition. In the words of Ephesians 6, verse 13, "And having done all, stand." Our Lord Jesus gave us an example of this quality as he stood at the mark. When trials came, there was no deviation in his course or in his attitude. He was unswervingly loyal to the will of our Heavenly Father. So this word crystallization is a good illustration of our topic. In reprint 5929, it tells us that one reason why the Lord's saints are compared to jewels is because of their crystallized character. And the jewel that is most frequently used to describe the Lord's saints is the diamond. So now let us ask, what is a diamond? And the simple answer is that it is carbon that has been subjected to intense heat and pressure. This causes it to be crystallized into a new form. Now, the world values the diamond for its hardness and its clarity and its sparkle. But in light of our topic today, consider this. Have you ever heard of a diamond that turned back into carbon? It simply does not happen. Once that carbon goes through the process of becoming a diamond, it stays a diamond. There's a permanence to those qualities that we value. Even if we were to crush a diamond into a fine grid, the powder is still made up of diamond crystals. So crystallization means the quality of permanence in our character. It means a constancy in our desire to walk in the path of our Lord, a loyalty to Him. But now, not all crystallization occurs by intense heat and pressure. Sometimes crystals are created by a process called deposition. When I was young, my friends and I would make rock candy by suspending a string in a glass containing a sugar solution. After it sat for a few days, sugar crystals would begin to form around the string. I was reminded of this when I read this paragraph in Reprint 4279. This rest, this peace of heart, is absolutely essential to our development as new creatures, even as the crystals are deposited from liquids when they are quiet, and not when they are in agitation. So the crystalline character which God is developing in us absolutely demands that a condition of rest, peace, quietness of heart shall be attained. Well, isn't that interesting? The paragraph says that crystallization of character absolutely demands quietness of heart. In other words, our development of a fixed and constant character depends upon our heart resting in the peace of God. Or in the words of Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The Hebrew word translated stayed means to take hold of. We take hold of the peace of God and do not let it go. We learn to trust that He is in control of the outcome, that He is our rock and our place of refuge. And in that calmness and trust, our characters become crystallized in His likeness. It allows us to see past the difficulties before us and to view the glorious outcome. However, even though our hearts are at peace, not much else is. All around us is the chaos that is this present world. In Reprint 2780, we read that trials, difficulties, persecutions, slanders are all part of the portion which our Father has poured out, not only for the head of the body, but also for all the members. We are therefore to be prepared to endure hardness as good soldiers, not fleeing, but courageously accepting, as of the Lord's providence, whatever He may permit to come to us. Dear friends, there is a testing and a sifting process that is currently going on, and we are the subject of it. But we are not unaware of this testing. Reprint 45:58 tells us that our profession of loyalty to our Heavenly Father must be tested. It must be demonstrated and developed to the point of fixity of character. It must stand the test of temptation. It must endure faithfulness under stress. Hence, those accepted as disciples of Christ are required to be faithful under very trying circumstances. This reminds us of a Greek word that I'm sure that we've all given some consideration. It's Strong's 5281, uponeme, and it's usually translated patience or patient endurance. It's even been called the final test of character, as in the title of Reprint 5650. Professor Strong defined this word as cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy. But we find it especially interesting that the root of the word means to stay under, to remain, to persevere. So when we read in Luke 21 verse 19 that in your patience possess ye your souls, we understand that it is our cheerful, patient endurance, our perseverance, our constancy that will cause us to be found as a more than overcomer. And this is the final test. It must be passed before we can be accepted of the Lord as a member of the elect. Which means that this test of endurance is one of the most critical. It gauges the strength of every other virtue and grace. And given this, we come to the words of reprint 5499 with a greater appreciation. Because after asking what is signified by enduring temptation, the paragraph remarks that it means more than just enduring temptation one time, or even multiple times. It means retaining permanently the attitude of patient endurance and faithfulness when tested. Our Heavenly Father is looking for those whose loyalty and faithfulness are permanently in accord with His will. He is looking for our constancy. Of course, we have confidence that we will pass this test, because we have sought refuge in the rock and our strong tower. Psalm 125, verse 1 tells us that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. So let us be as Mount Zion, permanent and unmovable. Let us abide forever in the principles and precepts of the divine government. Let us claim the promise of Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. When trials come and the storm rages, we have a sure foundation. Let us not be moved from it. Instead, let us be resolute, fixed, established in the truth. As we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. In this verse, the Greek word translated established means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. And here's a wonderful illustration of this thought of constancy. Our Lord will keep us pointed in the right direction, like the needle of a compass that always points north. All we need to do is follow where He points. Well, our time today is quickly slipping away. And so with what we have left, let's summarize our lesson. First, we found that constancy is an important element of our Heavenly Father's character. The Scriptures continually refer to His unchanging character. As it says in Psalm 100, verse 5, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. We rely on this unchangeableness. It is the basis for our faith and our hope for the future. We also considered how the constancy of our Heavenly Father is compared to a rock from which we may draw strength and encouragement. This steadfast rock has also been used to represent our obedience in following our Lord, that He was the foundation upon which we built our character likeness. And as we build, we are encouraged to use those materials that are permanent and enduring, the gold and silver and precious stones that will withstand every test. Using a different illustration, John 15, verse 16, presents us with a similar lesson. Under the image of a vine and its branches, John tells us that the character that we develop, our fruit, should remain. The word translated remain here tells us to stay, to abide, to continue, to endure. And this has been our main point today. Throughout the hour, we have played with the different words and concepts that describe the principle of constancy. We've explored it using the idea of tenacity, of steadfastness, of determination and resolution, our patient endurance. We also spoke of constancy in the sense of faithfulness and fidelity to our Heavenly Father, to remain unmoved from our loyalty to the divine will. In James 1, verse 8, this permanency is contrasted with a character that is changeable. The apostle warns that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Constancy is the opposite of a vacillating character. It is the attitude that says, "This one thing I do." It does not try to serve two masters. Rather, it represents a mind that is fixed in its purpose to serve the Lord. It represents a character that, with an eye single to walking in this narrow way, can wholeheartedly sing the words of Hymn 94. Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes in season or place can make any change in my mind. Therefore, as we are told in Jude 21, let us keep ourselves in the love of God. Because as it says in reprint 52:46, God expects us to be loyal of heart. And that loyalty of heart should reach out and control our whole life. So let us become copies of his unchanging character. Dear friends, when you get the chance, read reprint 747. In it, you'll find a story about a spring that never failed to issue forth cold, pure water, clean and refreshing. The article compares this deep spring to a constant Christian, unchanging and reliable. And this is what we desire to be like, that never-failing spring. We want to be a constant, we want to be constant in our development of character likeness to our Heavenly Father. We want to be constant in our application of those same character traits, to always exhibit justice and love and mercy and compassion. In the words of Revelation 2, verse 10, we strive to be faithful even unto death, because in this faithfulness we have the promise of a crown of life. And finally, brethren, we would like to leave you with the apostle's encouragement found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It is our prayer for all of the brethren. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Well, we can, like I say, sum it up with one word. Keep that in mind. A wonderful way to bring our day to a close. Thought of more devotional in nature, but setting before us that character we're to develop. And Brother Robert, and this time I think I have the hymn correct. It is 356 in the blue and 363 in the red. And I'll bring that up here. It is entitled, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So I believe I have that correct. So I will do the same. We will share. Mute ourselves and begin the hymn. And this likewise is just piano music. There's no vocals with this. Well, Brother Robert, we'll ask you to close the session and this day for us, please, in prayer.
Our most precious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee once again in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son to thank You for the blessings of this day and especially that of the convention. We seek Thy continuing help and guidance as we walk this narrow way. We seek Thy special help in developing that fixedness of character and that we might be constant and faithful in following after Thee. We pray Thy blessings on all the brethren and look forward to that time when the church is complete and Thy kingdom is fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, brethren, as we reflected on our schedule at the first of the day, just noting for the brethren then, we didn't make any alterations to our timing because we were going to attempt to kind of carry out the schedule on our own here, and we did. We enjoyed some nice fellowship with the friends around the lunch table, around the dinner table, but we know we've run into 9 p.m. on Eastern time, 8 p.m. Central time. Brother Robert's still at 6 p.m., but we got him up early this morning. but we would, if there are any questions for Brother Robert, we'll take a little more time here, and we will allow and open up for some fellowship and discussion. We're in the home of Brother Nagarajan and Sister Ruby. They have two young children. And when we sign off here, it'll be for Brother Nagarajan to decide when he's going to cut it off. So we will at least first entertain any questions, if anybody has a question for Brother Robert.
Hello, Red.
Yes, Brother Jim.
Did you remind the brethren that you get an extra hour of sleep tomorrow morning?
Well, we did at the start of the day. Just remind
them. I know you did. Just to remind them again, I heard you remember.
Central Standard Time tomorrow, we'll fall back. But everybody, there are parts of the country that don't follow daylight savings time, so nothing changes in their case, but those are few and far between. Okay, again, any questions? Well, we see Brandon will probably be exiting here, but Brother Alan Ross, he's got a hand up. He typed in the chat. He's got his hand. Brother Alan, please.
Yeah, I appreciate that very much, Brother Robert. And for some reason, it won't allow me to raise my hand other than type it in. So anyway, what you're describing, that constancy of peace is something that really speaks to my current experiences, and I have sometimes very oppressive personal experiences where, and I'm sure this is true of all of the Lord's people, where we have to sort of fight for that peace of mind. It doesn't come to us naturally, and so I'm always looking for, you know, how to get there. Some tools. I guess I'm just putting it out to you and anyone else about any tools they might have to get to that state of peaceful rest in our minds as quickly as possible. Over.
Well, Brother Alan, probably everybody has their own technique, and it's one of those things that we have to kind of develop for ourselves. I did appreciate, and here's one of those things that of today, you know, there's been a lot of different overlaps, and, you know, Brother Bill had given us a whole discourse on Isaiah 26, and here I go pulling out a verse from it. But I did appreciate the translation or the root, the definition of the word stayed in that verse, you know, whose mind is stayed on Thee. You know, it has that idea of taking hold of it and hanging on. And maybe sometimes that's just the only way we can do that piece is just to hang on to it as tightly as we can and not let it go. And that becomes a mental attitude of, you know, of not giving up.
Thank you.
Maybe sometimes, you know, you have to, you know, you have it and then you lose it and you have it again. You keep coming back to it and keep grabbing onto it. And perhaps others have a better, suggestion than that.
I saw Sister Karen Wildblood's hand earlier there.
I was just testing raising my hand.
Okay. Okay.
Works.
It works. Are you on one of those Macintosh computers on Mac, Sister Karen? It might be part of Brother Allen's thing. Those Mac.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I have a MacBook Air.
Okay. Well, it does work, so it can't be the issue. So. But, okay. Any other questions? Or we have, brethren, I know are, exiting, leaving notes in the chat, appreciation for the day service. So maybe at this point, you know, we'll just kind of, if there is a specific question for Brother Robert, quickly raise your hand. Otherwise, we'll open it up. I'm sure there are additional expressions here, the brethren, appreciation, if otherwise, and Brother Mitchum or Rick Mitchum. Oh, sorry, Sister Donna. Sorry, you got your whole name there. First there, Sister Donna.
That's okay, Brother. Brother Bennett, this is Sister Donna Mitchum from West Suburban. I have a question, and maybe you can help me out and even the other brethren. When you stated about Adam's character just wasn't developed yet. I understand that. This is where my question is. So are you saying because, and I'm not saying you're saying this, this is a question. Are you saying because his character was not crystallized yet, he was unable to be obedient? That's a question.
Okay, that's a good point. I don't know that
it
was.
I'm sorry.
No. It's a good point. Was he able to be obedient? You know, that's different. The reprint article. I was trying to find it here, not lost it. The reprint article says that his, you know. He was created pretty much a blank slate, and character is a process of knowledge and experience. And we all, you know, agree that Adam lacked a lot of experience. He had some experience with the Lord, which was, you know, to be fair, to have it been a fair test, he would have had to have enough experience that he could have passed it. Was his character fixed by then? Well, apparently not, because he didn't pass it.
We could ask.
I have another question. Can I ask another question, brother? Okay, then my next question is, do we all not believe that the Lord will not give us any tests that we cannot pass? So since the scripture says he will not put nothing on us that we cannot bear, wouldn't that also mean Adam as well, or am I looking at it too deeply?
Well, our Heavenly Father is just and fair, okay? So therefore, you know, any test that he presents to us could be passed. You know, he's not going to put something in front of us that, you know, is impossible for us to do. Well, although I was just thinking of Brother Harry's note that, you know, for the church, he presents this, he presents to us to be perfect, which we cannot do, but he's watching to see how hard we try. And he accepts our intention as the same as if we had actually done it. But in any case, you know, he will not give us something to trip us. He will give us something to prove us, for us to develop and to prove the point that we're tested on, patients or whatever it is. But there's still that possibility that, you know, we can fail because we have, it is our choice.
So what you're saying and what we can take, what I'm taking from what you're saying is that Adam, after Eve was disobedient, he did not have to be disobedient. He had the self-will to say, no, I still will not eat. But yeah, because of his immaturity and not being completed, he only looked at one part that he would be alone. Would that be fair for me to understand it that way or no?
Sure, and we all understand it that way. You know, Adam, he made the choice that in some ways you could say it was a selfish choice because he chose to follow after Eve rather than trust in the Heavenly Father. He had enough information there that he could have said, you know, no, and trusted that the Heavenly Father would work it out however, you know, and it would have been good. But he didn't. Instead of trusting, he expressed distrust, really. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you. And I'm sorry for the difficult question. I apologize.
No, no, no. It's a good exercise, you know. Because, you know, to try to understand these things is to try to understand how the Heavenly Father is actually working with us. You know, what he will do and what he won't. And we have lots of scriptures along that line. I was thinking of one as you were talking. I was thinking of the 2 Corinthians about he will not give you a trial. I'm gonna misquote it. So, but you know the one it is. 10:13. Yeah.
Maybe the question. I know this could go on and on, but the thought that it would it be also reasonable. If he had passed that first test, would he have faced additional, increasingly harder tests to the point of his character being crystallized?
Sure. I mean, that's the whole thing. I've lost my spot where I had the quote from the reprint article. I can't seem to find it right now. But anyway, the idea is that he was created, we all are, created as a blank slate. Our character is a matter of development, and it develops from experiences and from knowledge. And then once we have that knowledge, then, you know, it affects us either positively or negatively. We either, you know, lean towards good or we lean towards, you know, evil. And those testings that come upon us prove it one way or the other. That's what the little season will be about.
Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca, Brother Bob, whichever of you there, question?
Well, it is Brother Bob. Thank you. I just wanted to say, Brother Robert, one thing, the thought of using the word mature, I know it fits into the word perfect. It fits into a lot of different aspects of what you did in terms of fixity. And I think maturing is very important. And I kept thinking in those terms as you kept going. But I also felt that this was not an academic study for you. This is a heartfelt and heart experiential study that you did. And I just picture you're drawing from your life some very serious issues and putting them together in a way that fit all these things together. And I appreciate that very much.
Well, thank you for that. But I think that's something that we all do. You know, we all go through experiences in our life and they cause us to turn one way or the other. There's an expression that I like that goes something to the effect of, you know, we all have two lives. One we're given and the other one we make. It's, you know, whatever circumstances we start with, it matters what we do with them. you know, we can, whatever it is that comes upon us, that trial, it's not the trial that's the problem. It's what we do with it. You know, whether we overcome or whether we go down the tubes.
So to speak, succumb.
Succumb to it. That's probably a better way to put it.
You know, there is just a quickie on December 6th, Manna, the comment says that, you know, we have to go through these experiences for development, and then by those means we can, but with those battles against those experiences, we're prepared to assist the brethren and so forth, our neighbors. There's another reference like this, but it doesn't say it quite this way. It says by our example. And I don't remember the exact number. I have it written down in four or five places, but I keep forgetting where it is. So if you look for some of those words, you'll find it. It's in maybe more in the 5,000 series. Lord bless you. Thank you, brother, for your education of my heart.
Thank you, Brother Bob.
Sister Joni.
I really appreciated your talk, Brother Bob. It was very, very thrilling and a good way to end our day of a beautiful convention. This is an interesting discussion, and if I may, my understanding is that Adam was not under the grace covenant as we are. We have an advocate in Christ, so that even though we cannot do perfectly, we, as long as we continue faithful to our covenant to the best of our ability, he fills up what is lacking. And so it all has to do with our wills. But Adam was under strict justice. And I was thinking too, what about the difference between Adam and those that come back in the resurrection and have to come up to actual perfection? To me, the simplest way for me to understand it is experience. That was the big thing that Adam lacked, was experience. And so he proved that that Christ was needed as a ransom. And Christ, of course, proved that a perfect man could keep the perfect law of God. However, with Adam, he did not have the experience with the Heavenly Father as our Lord did before he came to earth. So Adam was just inexperienced. That's how I see it. Over. And yeah. Thank you so much for your talk. Over.
Thank you. Yeah, I everybody is going to have to have that same test, you know, whether it's the world of mankind in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, or, you know, in the past, they will. I mean, the testing, the final test is you've reached this point of perfection, of perfect love. You're at that mark. Now the test is, are you going to stay at that mark? Or are you going to deviate from it? And it doesn't matter whether it's Adam or anyone else or the world of mankind or in the case of the church, you know, we do it from the point of intention, not actually. But it's always the case, you know, are you going to stay at that mark?
Well, thank you again, Brother Robert, and we appreciate the Lord's providence here. Maybe there is some desire for some additional fellowship discussion here. We have brethren dropping off here. We're down to 69. It's going quicker here. But I see Brother Jim on the screen here. We saw you logged in there earlier. There's so many brethren. As we go down through the list, some we've heard from as in, you know, in discussions, and just thankful for all the brethren that have been able to join us today. Whether you or had your video on or you stopped, talked at all, we saw Sister Ann, up there in Canada. Fond memories there, Sister Ann, and time that we spent with you. The Rosmans, this Bill, Harry, Pam, still haven't figured that one out, but I think that's Harry Grable. So that's probably Brother Harry Grable with the Bill, Harry, Pam there. And Stan, Sister Judy there. There are some names I haven't recognized. We haven't had the privilege of meeting, but others there, Sister Ellen, Sister Emily, Sister Evelyn Stewart, saw Brother Laddie on there earlier. Amazing story right there in the Lord's providence that he's just continued as long as you have there, Brother Laddie, if you're still with us. Brother George, likewise, Sister Karen, we understand all your experiences there. So just wonderful. And then, of course, all our brethren here, we know, Sister Rosalie, and it's just been wonderful to go down and look at these names when there was at one point even 150 or so connections, which for a San Antonio Austin Bible Students Convention, that is huge. That's huge.
That's like four times the usual.
Yeah, it's just like, are there that many Bible students in the world? We didn't know that. So.
Brother Ed?
Yeah, Sister Joni.
Could I just add a P.S.? I think it's pretty important to remember that those who come back in the resurrection, they will have a mediator.
Yeah, Sister Joni, the earlier point of the question wasn't with your discussion, I think, all well appreciated. That wasn't the point of the question. It wasn't anything. The simple part of the question was, God created Adam perfect. Was he capable of passing the test God gave him? If he was incapable of passing that test, then God cheated him in some way. This would have been against God's character. That was the fundamental question. And if he had continued to pass that one, it's only reasonable he would have had more knowledge, more experience, another test. All to the point where the Creator would finally reach a point and say, I don't need to test this person anymore. I've given him all the knowledge he needs. I've given him all the experience he needs. He's passed every test I've gone. He would never fail in a million years. So the testing is done. His character is crystallized. So that was the fundamental question. I think Brother Robert's point in the reference is cited. There's nothing wrong with that thought. If his character not yet being fully crystallized, that did not make him imperfect or unable to, to fulfill what the Creator had asked him to do. Be obedient, obey and live. And we all understand what contributed to the failure, but it was no failure on God's part to properly, in his creation, the proper preparation of him. So then all of the other features of God's plan as it would relate to the church under an advocate, the world of mankind under a mediator, and why, those are just different conditions in order to get in those particular classes to the character that God would be worthy of rewarding with the everlasting life. So, and there are the Zubers. We see the Zubers.